after the division of Israel, the division of the kingdom in 1 Kings chapter 12, following the death of Solomon and the rebellion of Jeroboam, the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, suffered under a constant barrage of wicked leadership. Leadership that led them further and further away from the Lord and the law of Moses. One of the lowest points of the northern kingdom's history comes in 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning in verse 22, when Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. He reigned over Israel for 22 years, and he is said to have done more to provoke the Lord than all of the kings who were before him. It is interesting to note that he is said to have been worse than Jeroboam, under whom the rebellion against the Lord began. As if it were a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, his forefather. He married Jezebel, a foreign queen who prompted him to worship and serve Baal. So much so that he would erect an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in this capital city of Samaria. No one before him had so led Israel so far astray. It is in the context of Ahab's reign that the prophet Elijah first appears on the scene at the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 17. And it is through the prophet Elijah that the Lord announces that there will be neither dew nor rain upon the land of Israel. In an effort to bring Israel to repentance and to a realization of who God is and the fact that they had rebelled against him, God brings about this chastening upon the children of Israel. And little more than has Elijah appeared on the scene at the beginning of 1 Kings 17, announcing this judgment and chastening of the Lord, then Elijah disappears from the scene. There's a period of time in which he withdraws to the background, and while his story certainly continues, his work is not in Israel proper for a period of 3 years. But in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah appears on the scene again. The Lord sends him back to Israel, back to King Ahab, so that through the word of the Lord announced through Elijah, the plague of drought might be relieved upon the land. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah confronts King Ahab. Ahab considers Elijah to be the troubler of Israel, 1 Kings 18 and verse 17. But it is Elijah's message from the Lord saying, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. And it is in the context of this confrontation that Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to a showdown on Mount Carmel. Once and for all, there is going to be an ultimate declaration of who is really in charge. And so Elijah proposes this, that hundreds of prophets of Baal, those who are described as eating at the table of Jezebel, will come, and they will prepare a sacrifice, and they will make all of the preparations on Mount Carmel, with the exception of lighting the fire of the burnt offering. And those prophets of Baal would cry out to Baal, asking Baal to come down in fire and consume the sacrifice. And then ultimately, Elijah would do the same and appeal to the Lord Jehovah. They agreed that this was a sensible that this was a sensible solution. That this would be a way in which this matter could forever be settled. And so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18 and verse 25, you choose the ox, you prepare as you would, don't put any fire there. And so they took the ox, they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal. Verse 26 says, from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. And about noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. And so they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves, according to their custom, with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. For something in the order of 9 hours, the literally hundreds of prophets of Baal are making quite the spectacle on that call. They have prepared the sacrifice. They are crying out with ever-increasing voices, it seems. They are leaping about, dancing around the altar, making quite the spectacle of themselves and of their so-called sacrifice. They are even doing themselves bodily injury in an effort to get the attention of their so-called God. And nothing happens. Again, from verse 27, as Elijah taunts the prophets of Baal, he does so highlighting the weaknesses of their so-called God, and by contrast, the incomparable power of the Lord. Elijah says in 1 Kings 18 and verse 27 that perhaps Baal is asleep. Perhaps you just haven't been able to get his attention because he is resting. And as Elijah offers this taunt to the prophets of Baal, he necessarily contrasts that it is not so with the Lord Jehovah. The Lord God is not a man with man's needs. In fact, in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, that verse simply begins by saying, he is not a man. I'll tell you, if I get up particularly early in the morning, if I have a particularly long day, if we particularly exert ourselves in some mental or physical labor, if we go several days without getting an adequate night's rest, we get tired. The human body needs rest. It has been so designed by God. There's going to come a point in which we're going to have to recover and recuperate. That is a fundamental characteristic of human beings. Some of us need more, some of us need less, but ultimately every human body needs rest. But that is not God. He is not man. Isaiah highlights this fundamental truth in Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 8, Isaiah records the Lord as saying, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There are certain fundamental characteristics that distinguish humanity from deity. God just simply doesn't get tired. We don't need to think of God in human terms. It's true that the Bible uses what is called anthropomorphic language. That's just a big way of saying we assign human characteristics to God. We talk about God seeing or having eyes. We refer to God having hands or feet. We refer to God in human
terms as we relate his qualities and characteristics in language that we can understand. God's communicated in that kind of language so that we can understand something about him. But the reality is, he's not human. And we, like Israel, make a very grave mistake when we try to reduce God in a human form. Psalm 50 and verse 21, the Lord, through the psalmist Asaph, rebukes Israel. In Psalm 50, verse 21, "These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." They made a mistake in thinking that he was like them. I'm persuaded that this is one of the fundamental issues behind God's commandment to Israel in Exodus chapter 20 that they should make no graven image. If they were to make a graven image, they would make it in the form of something that they themselves could understand or conceive in their own mind. Something like themselves or the image of an animal or other elements of God's creation. The fundamental truth is God isn't a created being. He is the creator. He is not like man. Elijah said Baal may mean sleep like a man, but Jehovah is truly God. In the same connection, he says perhaps he needs to be awakened. That is, he needs someone to impose upon him, to bring him to a state of awareness, a state of wakefulness. He needs his servants, but not the Lord Jehovah. Baal needed his servants to do certain things for him. That is, in that mythology, they understood that their God was somehow dependent upon his servants. But what Elijah highlights for us is that the true God of heaven and earth doesn't need our help. The Apostle Paul addressed this same issue in Acts chapter 17. When he was in the city of Athens, Greece, in Acts chapter 17, you remember that he observed the city full of idols, full of all kinds of religious artifacts, shrines, places of worship. And in particular, he saw among them an altar that was inscribed to an unknown god. The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 17, "This God that you worship in ignorance, this God I proclaim to you." And he says concerning him, he is the God, verse 24, who made the world and all things in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Notice verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. You see, part of the problem with concocting a deity of human imagination is to think that like a human being, that God needs something. Just like we need. And the idea, a common idea in mythology and worship is that sacrifices offered were actually feeding the gods. And that if we didn't feed them, they might starve to death. Paul says the true God of heaven and earth who created all things is not one that must be fed, but rather he is the one who feeds. He is not the one who must be given drink, he is the one who gives drink. He is not the one for whom life must be supplied, but the one who gives life. Baal needed his servants, but by contrast, the Lord Jehovah is truly God. Psalm 50 again, and this time verse 12. The Lord says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains." I don't need you. It's mine to begin with. Elijah suggested that perhaps his inattention was because Baal is gone on a journey. That is, he's traveling. He is, as we might sometimes say, out of pocket and unavailable. But again, not the Lord Jehovah. He doesn't go on journeys because he is everywhere at all times. He is, as we sometimes say, omnipresent. I remember quite some time ago, I heard the story of some elementary students who were making their way through the lunch line, and as at the beginning of the line, there was a large bowl of apples there, with the intention that each of them take an apple, and the teacher had put a sign next to the bowl of apples, "Only take one, God is watching." At the opposite end of the line, there was a large platter of cookies, and when one student got there, he whispered to his friend, "You can take as many of those as you want, because God's watching the apples." Sometimes I fear that we have that very childish idea about God, that his attention can only be in one place at any one time. But that is not the God whom we serve. Psalm 139 speaks to this. In Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7, David asks the question, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that is the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." Baal may travel. Baal might sometimes be out of pocket and unavailable. But Elijah teaches us that Jehovah is truly God. Perhaps Elijah suggested he has gone aside. That is, as other translations say, perhaps he's simply busy, or as the King James suggests, pursuing some other matter that needs his attention in the moment. Perhaps there are circumstances in which Baal had gone aside, but that is not true of the Lord Jehovah, because he can accomplish all things at any one moment in time. He is, as we say, omnipotent. That is, he is all powerful. I will tell you that that is, along with his omniscience and omnipresence, a truth that I'm not sure we can truly fathom. But here is what the evidence suggests. That he who can make the world and all things therein in 6 24-hour days can do absolutely anything he wants at any time he chooses. After the wrestling of Job and his friends about God's inherent sense of justice, questioning exactly what was at play throughout Job's story, it is the Lord who steps up and takes his place in Job chapter 38 beginning and says, "All right, now let me ask you, just who do you think you are? Were you there when I created the world and all things in it? Are you able to make the Behemoth and the Leviathan? Do you have the power to do what I have clearly already done?" God is not created, but the Creator. Again, from Acts chapter 17 and verse 25, he is the one who gives to all life, breath, and all things. He is the one, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Baal might get busy and preoccupied with other things. But Jehovah is truly God. Baal might be occupied. He might spend time meditating, talking, or thinking about other things, but not the Lord. He's not distracted by his occupations, but rather he is one who loves and listens. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Even as the created God cares. Peter admonishes us in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 to cast our anxieties upon us, for he cares. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, God is love. And as the ultimate testimony to that love, he has sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. If the servants of Baal wanted to be loved, if they wanted to be listened to, they had to do all kinds of things and make all kinds of sacrifices. The shouting, the dancing, the cutting of their flesh. But Jehovah loves us because he is love. And on the basis of that love, he has made the sacrifice by which we might draw near to him. And there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. I do not mean that we cannot displease him. I do not mean that we cannot do something to fall out of favor with him or out of relationship with him. The consequences of our sin do not change his fundamental love. Baal might very well be selfish with his attention, but Jehovah is truly God. After 9 hours or thereabouts, the prophets of Baal finally gave up in exhaustion, having accomplished absolutely nothing. Whether asleep and needing to be awakened, whether journeying, gone aside, or otherwise occupied, there was nothing for Baal to do because he wasn't real. So Elijah commanded that his sacrifice be prepared, laid upon an altar, and saturated with water. Not only once, twice, but 3 times. And a trench surrounding it filled. And with a simple prayer, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. And fire from the Lord fell from heaven, consumed the offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and the water. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Suddenly, the people of Israel came face to face with the realities of God that Elijah had known all along. They now saw an unmistakable evidence that Baal was nothing and that Jehovah was truly God. And when they were brought face to face and humbled by that reality, they worshiped the Lord. They prayed praises to Him, the only true and living God. When those same realities of God's existence and power and benevolence sink into our hearts, our response ought to be the same. Our hearts ought to fall before our Maker. Our words ought to uplift Him in praise. And He should be the object of every petition we make. We worship God, not a so-called God invented by the minds of men, but God. We serve the Lord, not Baal or any other invention of human imagination, Jehovah, the creator of heaven and earth. He is the one who desires to hear our prayers. He is the one who answers according to His perfect will. Not one who can be inattentive, distracted, or otherwise ignore us. But one who desires and hears because of His great love for us. This is the God we have the privilege of serving and with whom we have the opportunity of a relationship. And you come to Him on His terms. He loves you enough that He offered His own Son to die for your sins. That through your faith and obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you might have a relationship with Him and hope of spending an eternity with Him. If you've never obeyed the gospel, we urge you this morning, in your faith, to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus as the Son of God who loved you and died for you, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and raised to walk in newness of life. If you've done that, but you've not been faithful, and we as your brothers and sisters in Christ can help you, we'll be glad to do that as well. Won't you come with me? We stand ready to help.